So here's where we left off with Ephesians chapter 2. You, by nature, are a child of God's wrath. God is against you and not for you. He desires to destroy you because you are a rebel against him. But that you, in Jesus, have had a change come upon you. That you have been literally adopted into God's kingdom. You are no longer then a child of wrath like the rest of this age, but have had God declare to you peace. So that Jesus has come and preached peace. And by that, I do not mean the peaceful, easy feeling in your heart. I mean that God's sword raised up to strike you down has been laid down after striking Jesus instead. And that Christ, in his ascension, leaves behind these words that all who are bound to him have all that he has. Heaven, eternity, life, righteousness. You are now then citizens of a better kingdom, a better reign. Heirs according to the promises he has earned, of which he himself is the foundation and cornerstone. You, plural, church, are being built by these words of his about him into a dwelling place for God's Spirit. Not you individually, but you together, made one. This is perhaps what hurts me most about the pain that was caused this week by the letter. The letter is an attempt to do the opposite of cause pain. The letter is an attempt to draw us into knowing, well, what we ought to know better. That the rest of the world and all of its many relationships and many connections and networks and peoples and realities, it is nothing compared to the bond formed between you and the person in the pew next to you when you feast upon the body and blood of Jesus in faith. That we are indeed a tie bound unbreakably. And that you are a house built of living stones in full fellowship, common state with each other because of your faith in Jesus, which makes every person in here more important than all the rest. Not as if they're not important, but because now by nearness, by proximity, you are tied to each other for eternity. Of course, none of us then would ever wish pain on any other, would we? Paul, in the first part of chapter 3, which we skip over this morning, is at pains to demonstrate his care for the Ephesians, that he would have them know that their distinction which they are making between some Christians who are Jew and some Christians who are not Jew is not right. That dividing wall of hostility between them has been broken down in the cross. And he's all but pulling his hair out and saying, this is why I gave up my life, was to proclaim to you the freedom to love each other and be set free from our hatreds and our deceptions, our despicabilities, our turning against each other, our backbiting and our confusion. You've been set free from this by the forgiveness of Christ. The mystery indeed, he says, which was hidden for all ages, is that nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody. But that everybody has been saved by the blood of Jesus. He paid for every last one. And while it is true that not all will believe this, so not all will receive this by rejecting it, you sit here in this pew today because you do believe it. And everybody else here sits here for the same reason, and that binds you together in ways beyond anything else in this world. This world could never do. Verse 7 of chapter 3, which you don't have printed for you, Paul says, of this good news, this gospel, that Christ has bound us to life everlasting in himself and thus to each other, of this gospel I was made a servant, he says, according to the gift of God's grace. That is, for him too, it wasn't earned, but was a free gift. To me, he says, verse 8, though I am the very least of all of the holy ones, the least of all the saints. And he means it when he says that. He's a murderer, recall. Though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given me. He's got a gift to preach to the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. Which is to say to you, as he does in the text, that Christ is sufficient for whatever you are and whoever you have been. And to bring to light, he says in verse 9, for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that, verse 10, interesting verse, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says, I'm preaching the gospel to you who believe it, so that in you gathering who believe it, the rulers and authorities in heaven, that's the angels would learn God's wisdom. And you might think, well, don't the angels already know God's wisdom? Well, yes and no. Think about a perfect world in which nothing ever goes wrong. There's one eternal attribute of God that the angels could not know and we could not know in that world. And it is indeed his greatest attribute. Mercy. Through mercy to you, God is displaying even to perfect angels something that they would never have known, which is to look on injustice, look on offense, look on a thing that rightly enrages you, and to say, I forgive you. That is what we, as a people, are learning ourselves and are demonstrating for the world. You might think, how can I be so close to these people in the pew who I don't know? And the answer is, you are willing to forgive them whether you know it or not. Because of your binding to the blood of Christ, you have a mercy bone in your body that the rest of the world doesn't have. And you will be taught this as you engage each other, as this mercy coming to you must flow out of you, whether with your family at home or your neighbors across the fence or, again, the people around you in the pew. You will demonstrate either your faith or unbelief by that mercy. For if, in response to the request for mercy, you give rage and hate, I hate to break it to you, but I'm afraid you do not believe. If, on the other hand, when you see someone who is hurting, who is broken, who is struggling, who won't believe, and yet you forgive anyway, well, there, that is God at work. That is the mystery being made known now, again, through us and our bumbling, collapsing, stumbling forward through history. The church has never been a clean organization. It has never been a fully functioning, strong group of people. It has always been a disaster and a catastrophe. The only thing that has ever worked well is the only thing that ever will work well. These words will never pass away. And so long as we continue to put our trust in these words, whatever else falls down around us, whatever changes must come or changes must go, we know that God is at work. He is at work to make you believe that Jesus has died, that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is coming again for you, plural. Verse 14 then says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So it's on or as a result of coming to a full and a mental awareness of mercy, not just for me, but mercy for us and for the world, that causes Paul to give up his life, to leave behind all the strength of what he had earned. He was going to be a leader. He was going to be, they didn't have presidents back then, but amongst the Jewish people, he was going to rule. He left it behind and counted it as dross and bowed his knee and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, because he knew the mercy was there. And from then on, nothing else mattered to him but more of that mercy. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then verse 15 is a bit of an aside. We're in the text printed for you now. Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now, this is a tangent. So we've been going one direction. I'm going to hop over here for a second, because it doesn't have a lot to do with everything else he's saying. He's just throwing out something about the masculinity of God. It's not that the Father in heaven's a male. He doesn't have a body. He can't be a male. Jesus is a male. The Holy Spirit, he's not a male either. But neither the Father nor the Spirit, so far as Scripture teaches us, are feminine. Compared to us particularly, they are masculine. If you think of masculine and feminine as a spectrum, which has its dangers, as we're learning as a culture very clearly, on a spectrum nonetheless, to be masculine is to be strong, hard, unbreakable, steadfast, even stubborn, which can be a good thing. If you've got to make your living digging through the dirt with the rocks and the thorns all the time, you need to be stubborn. To be feminine is to be soft, gentle, kind, charitable, caring. Now, it's all right for a woman to be stubborn sometimes. If a man tells you to give up your faith in Christ, ladies, be stubborn. And it's all right for a man to be gentle and caring sometimes. Indeed, a father who loves his children must care for them. But we shouldn't see these things as opposed to each other, but as a harmony which works together in between them. And in our flesh, as people, as created order, God has labeled and named us one or the other in dominance. So that to be a man is to be that stone standing on a hill, letting the weather come and lasting through the ages. And to be a woman is to be a flower growing in the shadow of that stone, protected from the wind and the waves, but which bringing forth a beauty that the stone itself could never do on its own. In that image, all of us next to God are feminine. We do not have the steadfastness, the lastingness, the permanence, the strength that he has. This is not to say that we have more care than him. We do not. We don't. He cares more than we do. He is more gentle than we are. But my point in bringing this up here is to say that what the verse says, within the family relationship, the role of man as father exists as a picture of who God the Father is to the world. So if you want to think of it not in terms of male and female, but father and son or father and children, that perhaps is more helpful. But it's not just a random thing that we would call a man father or dad. And it's not just a societal construction which has forced you into a corner of being either male or female, and it's very unfair to you. It's the other way around. God is who God is. And he has made you to reflect something about that in a very specific way. And if you are a man, he has made you to be a man, to be an image of him, if possible, to your children. And if you are a woman, you are made to aid man and to help him where he is weak. Tangent, right? Total tangent. The verse doesn't really go on and talk about anything else about that from here on, so I'm going to go on as well. The Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, the Father in heaven who gives us the gospel of Jesus, dead and raised for us, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, that's going to sound weird. In the sentence, remember, Paul is bowing his knee because of the gospel to pray to God for something. This is the prayer. That according to the riches of his glory, you, plural, would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. So Paul is basically saying that everything about who he is, the only thing he cares about at the end of the day, is that you would know the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection in your inner being. That you would be awake to this reality, that your mind would be renewed by this truth, that there'd be a regeneration of your life. Not just that you would come to church because God wants you to, pay your dues, do your duty. Not that you would be a lifelong Lutheran and that's good for you, but for others they get whatever. It's not about being German or Norwegian for Pete's sake at all. It's about being alive in a way that the rest of the world is not. And this Spirit-given truth comes only by the hope that in Christ your death is no longer death. And the pain and the suffering of this life is but a passing moment. in an eternity which is going to make you joy and glad for all time. He prays that you would know this, and that this knowledge would change who you are. Not to make you perfect and climb some ladder to be able to do all these good things for God. No, that you would know the mercy, that you would know the grace, that you would know that God is for you and not against you. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, verse 17. Faith. We've gone around and around that word throughout Ephesians. Faith alone. Trust that God is for you, not against you. Trust that you are saved by grace. And this not from yourselves, but a gift of God that you might not boast. Faith that looks for the life of the world to come and the resurrection of the dead. With that faith, verse 17 goes on, you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength. Now, there's a lot of words there. Rooted, well, that's easy enough. Stuck in the ground, unable to move, stubborn as it were. Grounded, again, like having a foundation that cannot be budged. But in what? In love, it says. Rooted and grounded in love. And how easy it is. How easy it is when we're not careful to think that love is about us. This is not how you are rooted and grounded in your love, but the love which has been talked about already. So that rooted and grounded in Christ's love for you, the reign of God for you, you would be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So when you are lying dead on the grace of God, and you have nothing else to give, it is only then that you begin to understand how great God is. It is not the powers that made the sky and the stars and the birds and the waves. It is that His steadfast love, His mercy, His keseth is the word in Hebrew, that it endures forever. Grace alone awakens you to the breadth and height of God's eternity and givingness and love. To know that love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is where it is a danger. It'd be very easy to hear what I've said this morning as if it is about knowledge, as if it is about having the right answers on a piece of paper. Somebody said to me this last week, "Pastor, I like what you preach, but I can't remember what you said afterwards." And I think it was said in good faith. And my response was, "I don't care. You came and you got fed. It's not about passing a test. It's about not forgetting that Jesus is here. And that doesn't mean you know everything, but you know Jesus is dead and raised, right? You got that much. And that's what you need to be fed again and again and again and again, because that's the good news. That's the gospel. That is the power at work within you, and it does surpass knowledge. You can say, "I know my Redeemer lives," but I tell you, you don't know how, right? Resurrections don't make any sense. You can't explain it. You can't explain feeding thousands with 5 loaves of bread. None of it is a knowledge you own. The knowledge that it's talking about here is not intellectual clarity, but again, faith. Faith that hears of Jesus and against all reason and strength, believes. I have no good reason to believe. I can't make myself think that, but I do. And that is what Paul prays for the Ephesians and thus for you, and thus preaches it so that you might hear and believe. And this is the Spirit at work. These words make believers. Are there some who hear them and will not believe? Yes, that happens too. But there's always some who do. And that's you. And this is hope. This is joy. This is marvel. To the point that Paul finishes the text, he's going to go on with more in chapter 4, but he finishes the text by basically going into a doxology. Praising God for this. What else do we have left to do but say glory be to God in the highest? He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." If you were in Bible study, you know I'd rather say ask or imagine. to the God who can make the sky and the stars and the far-off planets and the far-off reaches of space and the depths of the ocean. Timu can do all of that. He can do so much more than you could possibly fathom. According to the power at work within us, that is, according to the one thing that we need, according to the fact that we believe not that he made a bunch of stuff, but that he died and he rose, according to that, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory in the church. Again, in Bible study this morning, we spent some time letting me rant. We went off for a bit on the word disciple and discipleship. What does it mean to be a Christian who is discipled? Can you be a Christian and not be a disciple? And what is a disciple then? A disciple is one who learns. It is impossible to be a disciple without learning something. So then, what is the church? This gathering of people, this gathering of Christians, are we an organization here to entertain you spiritually on Sunday morning? That's what most people are looking for. It's why they go to City First. Are we a social club to keep German immigrants and their families kind of connected to each other in a strange and foreign land? Well, Missouri Synod, that's what we were. Sadly. We're not that anymore and it ain't going to work. What are we? Assembling people, gathering people around what? Around these words that will never pass away as our only hope. And thus you being a disciple of these words, a learner of these words. And I'm not saying you got to remember everything I said, but I am saying you do, well, you are going to want to remember some of it. These words are going to make you want to remember some of it and make you want to hear more of it. You're going to want to have a pastor, whether he's me or someone else, tell you about Jesus, about who he is, and what he's done for you. You're not going to want to hear about what you're supposed to do. You're not going to want to hear about how you're supposed to use the time you have now as the best way you can. You're going to want to hear about grace in Christ on the cross. That is the glory of the one true church in Christ Jesus that will last for all generations, forever and forevermore. Paul says, to him who is able to do this, to him who has done it for you, to him who will bring it to completion on that last day, be glory, be praise. I don't think that's a great place to end a sermon at all, but it's the end of the text. He's going on and say so much more. So I'll just recap what you already know, but you can never hear enough of. You are of the flesh, born under sin, a child of wrath. God loves you anyway in Jesus, and this is his ultimate glory, far greater than anything else he does. No power is as strong as the weakness of the cross. This good news of the cross is the Spirit at work to save you now. You, plural, are the church, and the church knows this, and the church sings this, and that's what is true praise and glory to God. In the name of Jesus. It's more next week. Amen.